The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in the doctrine of the restorations and dispersions of Israel, and we'll review. We're here on page 2 of your notes. There are three adjustments to God. The salvation adjustment is the big one. It gets the individual out from underneath the sentence of eternal condemnation. That's the biggest threat facing the human race. None even compares to it when you consider the consequences for those who remain in this lifetime in a state of unbelief. And yet one simple act of humbling oneself and believing in Jesus Christ under gospel hearing delivers the individual from the situation we were all born into. We were caught in it because we are patterned after Adam and Eve. And they pass on this part of the terrible legacy of spiritual death by the mere possession of a sin nature. That's all overcome when you and I believed in Jesus Christ in time. One simple act of faith, and the individual is incorporated perfectly into the plan of God. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Nothing else has to be done. No maintenance has to be done on it. It is perfect. Salvation is perfect. It is by faith. It does not involve works. The second adjustment, which is the primary feature of this, is the fact that as believers, we have all been identified with Christ, or as it says, baptized into Christ. A dry baptism. We're entered into union with Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ, as believers, we continue to have a sin nature. The sin nature continues to function, producing various kinds of sins in our lives, and we have a grace way that does not involve works, any rigmarole, mere confession of personal sins, whether you identify a particular sin or you just use generic rebound as taught in the model prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Rebound of 1 John 1:9. Name it and you're back in fellowship. Sin and you're back under your sin nature. There is no in between. It's an absolute. The lights are on or the lights are off. So when you're in fellowship, then you are in a position to produce divine good, learn Bible doctrine, and glorify God. The third adjustment is not featured here, but it's the maturity adjustment. It involves works. Faith in the truth, believing it, and applying it. And as you apply doctrine, you incrementally grow up in Christ. Eventually, you can reach maturity. We all start at the same level, baby believers. We move to the adolescence category and onward and upward to a mature believer. But that requires the inculcation of the mind of Christ. And we are here to study a very important aspect that is covered extensively in the Old Testament as well as in the New, and that is God's dealing with the original chosen people, Israel. So let's take the usual time to make the usual preparation. Let us pray. Father, once again, we assemble ourselves together under the royal imperative to grow in grace and knowledge, to assimilate that information that you've seen fit to preserve in your word, and that information that you will completely and are completely validating. Bless our time together in our fellowship in these matters, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we noted in this regard that the reason God initiates the final return in the absence of compliance with Leviticus 26:40 and following. As noted, this is critical information so you can live in the present situation we find ourselves in and have clarity and understanding as to where everything is going with regard to Israel and as well the church, the second chosen people. The reason God initiates the final return in the absence of compliance with Leviticus 26:40 and following. Note, in Israel's history, only one time did they implement Leviticus 26 so far, Leviticus 26, confessing their sins, turning away from the evil that they got themselves into when they were in the land and they got themselves evicted. This happened one time with the southern kingdom after the 70 years of exile in Babylon. They returned under Jeremiah's prophecy 70 years from 586 to 516 BC. That's the time frame. And they were preserved in Babylon, and at the end of that period, they confessed their sins, and a percentage of them, not all, left Babylon to come back to the homeland, and a few of them were young enough at the time of the captivity to make the return. Now, others were born in captivity. And they're the ones that had the faith, the positive volition, the commitment to do God's will rather than stay comfortable in Babylon. They made the long journey back to a very unattractive homeland on the way it looked at the time. So they began to clean the place up, start agriculture, build a temple. They got permission to do that from the Persian authority. They began to build their temple, and they were being attacked by other peoples in the area like they are today. But they maintained this. They succeeded. And that is the second commonwealth. The first was with Joshua. This is the second commonwealth. And we have the individuals who stand out, who were involved in that process. So the second and final restoration involves the people of Israel, it involves the land, and it is in part God says that he is tired, it's still ongoing, the insults of the nations, the dummies out there that don't know the doctrine, that don't have the scripture in front of them. Bad-mouthing the whole idea of a promised homeland for the exiled Jews. Well, they're all going to see that God is indeed involved in a drawn-out process of restoring the Jews to their ancient homeland. And we saw this in Ezekiel 36, where the prophet is to prophesy to the land. Ezekiel's in Babylon. He's facing west, and he's prophesying with regard to the topographical features mountains stand out first, the highest places, and prophesies to the landscape. That's throughout the section. And the land itself, the real estate itself, it's because the enemy has spoken against you. They continue to do it right up till today, saying that this isn't Israel's land. They are occupiers, or whatever derogatory term that the uninformed and the negative and the hostile are spewing forth. That land has been promised to them from the day of the first member of that race, Abraham. He was made a member of a new race. He was a Semitic Gentile. He, on his call, became a Hebrew, one who crosses over the river. That'd be the Euphrates. And he came up out of Babylon, or out of Ur of the Chaldees. He came up out of that territory, made his way to the land, and lived in it the rest of his life, but he never owned any of it. It was for his later descendants who were exiled in Egypt and came up out of Egypt and occupied the land under the Joshua conquest. So this is the same thing that we're seeing today. That's our land. The Palestinians and whoever else are claiming that it's theirs. The everlasting heights have become our possession, Ezekiel 36, 2. So he says, prophesy. And prophesy with regard to the restoration process. And of course, in Ezekiel's time, the restoration process began for the first return, excuse me. So all the bad things they could come up with, they said in the prophecy, they say, "Oh, this land's just a jinx for the Jews. You are a devourer of men, and have bereaved your nation of children." So, speaking to inanimate objects sounds strange, doesn't it? But you're prophesying to land, not people, per se. In Ezekiel 36, we're looking at some of this. You're a devourer of men, bereaved your nation of children. In other words, the real estate's jinxed. We've also saw that in God's plan, as long as Israel is out of the land languishes and goes into decline for lack of a caretaker. But when Israel's there, it pops back up. I saw a picture of, this was before Israel became a nation in 48. So it had to be in the years prior to that, the decade or so prior to that. Don't have the exact date, but it showed women, Jewish women, out working in a field. And one of them had a rifle slung to her back because they were under attack periodically by people in the area. And several of these, in this particular black and white picture, they're out there working in the field, getting a crop in or getting it out. But you'll no longer, therefore, because they've said all this, when it all comes full circle, they will no longer devour men and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord. and I'll not let you hear the insults from the nations anymore. Well, that statement is not fulfilled yet. Nor will you bear disgrace from the peoples any longer, nor will you cause your nation to stumble any longer. Israel, in their final restoration, when it's all done, said and done, the nation will never go back and repeat the failures of the previous generations. And he gives the reason here in 36 why they were evicted. Why they were evicted. The first eviction was, of course, the Assyrian. The second is the Babylonian. And when they lived in it, they defiled it. And that, of course, has to do with their incorporation of pagan practices and idols and all that mess that they defiled it, the land, by their ways, their approach to things, their deeds. Therefore, they were for me like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land. Whoa, blood shed on the land? Yes, human sacrifice. That's as low as it goes with regard to the practice of the ancient pagan activity. Human sacrifice in the name of their bloody fake deities. Not all the Gentiles did this. The Romans said, no, we don't do that. They did it over in North Africa in Carthage. And that's why one Roman senator, after everything he was talking about before the Senate, could be talking about, you know, something mundane, like improving the sewer system in Rome or whatever it was. And then he'd always end up his speech, Carthage must be destroyed. He'd just throw that out there, and eventually it was, by the Romans. The Romans were pagans, but they didn't go for human sacrifice. They had their problems. But the Jews, at the lowest point, they defiled it with their idols. So I scattered them among the nations. And they were dispersed throughout the lands. The northern kingdom, those were the 10 tribes of the north when Israel split into two nations in their history. They were scattered by the Assyrians, and they never came back and reestablished themselves. The southern kingdom, made up of the tribes, couple tribes there, they returned, as I said, and built the second commonwealth, which was essential to be in place for the coming of our Lord, first advent. But they didn't do any better when they were scattered out among the nations. They profaned my name. They're bad-mouthing God. They're bad-mouthing Israel. These are the people of the Lord. Yeah. See? Yet they have come out of his land. So what are you going to make of that? Are they either saying he couldn't keep them there? Or whatever it is. But so they attack the essence of God, essentially. That's what they're doing. They're attacking the essence of God. They're misfiring. They're saying, oh, well, they got kicked out, so their God couldn't keep them there. No, he kicked them out. He just used different agents to do it. Syrians, Babylonians, and Romans. And scattered them among the nations. But he has concern for his name that the house of Israel profaned while they were out there among the nations. Now, it's an interesting thing to note that out there among the nations, they didn't go running back to idolatry. They dropped it. They didn't, even though they're out there with the Gentiles, in the face of it, they didn't go for it. As far as I've been able to, they went back to another form of their ancient faith. Judaism, which rejected the true Messiah, mostly. There are exceptions. Timothy in the New Testament, his mother and grandmother, Jewish, they're in dispersion. But they learn. But he learned from them who the true way of salvation. And Paul makes comment of that in his letter, that, and he mentions the name of the two ladies, the mother and the grandmother. They tutored him, and Timothy knew the way of salvation, so he would be an exception. But for the most part, they continued to profane his name among the nations. Another type of profanity, if you will. All right. Also, the final restoration. The first one, and the only one, the first one, we're in the process with the second one now. We're in deep into the second restoration. The second restoration. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is through the prophet which rings down through time, thus says the Lord God. I wonder if the Jews read this stuff. No, I'm talking about the religious ones that hold and will die for the integrity of the Old Testament. That's their word of God. Okay? And that's how Paul would evangelize when he was dealing with Jews. He would take them back to their Old Testament. That they were exposed to day in and day out as they worshiped in the synagogues around the world. Okay? He says, thus says the Lord God. Now, the Jews don't seem to get this today. They know they're returning. They know they're supposed to. They know that the promised land is theirs by a grant given through Abraham. They know this. But they don't get this. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel. I'm reading Ezekiel 36:22. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. You didn't represent me properly out there. You talked God, you talked the Old Testament, you talked the Mosaic Law, you did this, but you profaned my name because the centerpiece of it all is who and what the Messiah is. That you continue to profane. So wherever there are Jews out in the world assembling in their houses of worship, they are profaning his name. They are not upholding who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is. They've heard it. There's Christians out there. And for the most part, those that are Orthodox, they continue to profane his name. So, that's the profanity. That's the slander. Denying, whether it's a rabbi or just an average Jew, that's the slander. Their Savior, that they have repudiated en masse, to this day, as I've always said, with some wonderful exceptions. Notice all the apostles and everything. They're Jewish. The early people in the early church, the day the church age started, it was a Jewish crowd. But we moved into the Gentile world with the gospel. And here we are. So God's going to vindicate, in verse 23, the holiness of my great name. I got a great name, but it's being run down and by people, whether it's unbelieving Jews or stupid Gentiles, like we're seeing today, out there yelling and carrying on and protesting and doing violence and blocking highways and storming various buildings and threatening other stuff in New York and London and D.C. Yeah. I even saw there was a group of them down in Texas somewhere, Palestinian, waving the Palestinian flag. I'll vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you profaned in their midst. You didn't represent me out there. You were just religious. but you didn't represent me. You can't subtract who and what the Messiah is and be anything but profane, telling people that Gentiles, now if you want to become a Jew, you can be a proselyte, and that's the way to God. No, it isn't. The way to God is through Jesus Christ. And then someone else is going to learn a lesson. Then the nations will know. They're going to learn a hard lesson. A hard lesson. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Well, that's going to involve the Jews, or a big percentage. I don't know what the percentage is. Maybe in one of the prophets or something to that effect. Let's just say it's only 1/3 of all Jews on earth. That's a lot that turn to Christ in the tribulation. Again, all of them won't turn it right off the bat, but it'll be through this process that out of the tribulation will come a new house of Israel. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. We are in the midst of that process. We have been in the midst of that process during my whole lifetime. And before me somewhat, because the early settlers, before they were a nation, were there in the land, and then it, of course, became a nation. And then the clean water on you, a ritual, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart. And I'll put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. It's just this pig-headed negative volition. Any objective reader of the Old Testament ought to figure out why the Jews are out there. And they ought to be able to figure out who their Messiah is. Isaiah 53 stands out as the one that would come and make his appearance before them. A Jewish man who would make his appearance before them, and they would reject him. As it says in John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own received him not. In spite of the overwhelming evidence as to who and what Jesus Christ is. And they hold to this day, corporately. But in the day of the Lord, God says he'll remove blindness from Jacob. Jacob is used here for the 12 tribes. He's the father of the 12 tribes. The 12 sons that were the 12 patriarchs after which each of the tribe was named. Jeremiah 30:17. See, I want you to have this nailed down. Yeah, it's repetitious. But I want you to have this nailed down, so you have complete confidence that whatever's going on out there, all of them are running their mouths. I think we ought to have a two-state solution. That's our presidents and our government. The solution is a two-state solution. No. The Palestinians are squatters. However they got there, they're squatters. They're illegals. So are the Jordanians. The Jews fought a war that they were attacked by the Jordanians. And guess what they got out of that? The city of Jerusalem came under their control. But the Jordanians are still over there in territory that is going to be given, that's a part of the mandate given to Israel. And that includes Lebanon. God is the creator of nations and their boundaries. It's in Acts. The rise and fall, the movement of history, his hand is the hidden hand. We think it's just men doing something. Jeremiah 30:17, I will restore you to health. This is spiritual health, first and foremost. And I will heal you of your wounds. The Jews out in captivity, and even in the land, they're suffering. They're suffering. Now, look at them today. We've moved into a very overt area of era of anti-Semitism. Big time. Where they're actually praising the Nazi Holocaust. Where they're celebrating that this is all good. They're not just upset with Israel for trashing Gaza, who attacked them, but this is a worldwide attack. A worldwide attack. For I'll restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion. No one cares for her. The most, in, from God's standpoint, you know, you hear people say the expression, well, this is God's country. Well, it is. It's all God's country, the whole world. But there's a psalm, I can't cite which one. There's a psalm which says that, to use an expression, the real estate that is nearest to God's heart is the city of Jerusalem and Mount Zion. That one. Because that is the place where he is going to install his son, the king of the earth. Satan knows this. And Satan, for a minute, is going to have... That's why Satan wants to put his guy up there. Which he'll get to do for 3.5 years. The second half of the trip. When they make a deal with the Antichrist. The Jews aren't through doing gross stuff. They're going to sign off on the Antichrist and call him a Gentile Messiah. So, because they're scared, because everybody's after him. And he's been successful in the first 3.5 years of just rolling over everybody he attacks. He isn't in any kind of a quagmire with any of them. He just rolls over them. Like Alexander of old. The revived Roman Empire in its final modified form. There was always a desire to restore the Roman Empire. Well, it never happened. There was attempts. The Holy Roman Empire, headed up by the Catholic Church, the quip was, it was neither holy nor an empire. But it will be a 10-nation confederation headed by the Antichrist. This, you know, this has got to happen like so fast. If you read everything in Revelation that transpires in just the first 3.5 years, notice how fast 3 years go by. And all this happens that fast. Make your head swim for those on earth seeing and witnessing this. U.S. will still be around when the Antichrist is out taking people down. Because we will last about 2 to 3 years into the trip. I get 2+ is what I get. And I get that out of a verse in Jeremiah. Okay? In other words, we're not going to be destroyed the minute the rapture occurs. We'll still have another couple years of history left. Giving all these people in America who are left behind a time to relocate. Or else. Yeah, and who's teaching that? You know, you're patting yourself on the back. Yeah, I am boasting in God, what he's done with me and for me and through me, not because I'm so darn smart, because I'm positive and I prayed about it and God brought information to me over the years at the right time, I presume, and we studied it and we got it in front of us. The doctrine of the U.S. and prophecy isn't popular out there with the fundamentalist crowd. Oh, they'll say we're degenerate and we're going to come under God's wrath. That all that strange activity going on trying to get a Speaker of the House. And this guy and not this guy and this guy and not this guy. And now we got an evangelical, a young guy. I don't know all about him. I'm just waiting and seeing. But, you know, he says this country has gone to a new level of degeneracy and is in a position to be under God's wrath. You think so? You're flouting this stuff out here? Big time? Same-sex marriage? You're flaunting this? You're praising this? You're celebrating it with parades and other type of events all the way up through the government in different places? No moral leader, except what I heard him say. There might have been some others, lesser types. That this is okay. This is great. It isn't. So he'll be under attack. Anybody given any sound doctrine of any sort out there today in the public arena is going to come under attack. I wouldn't bother with these people online. That's just me. You do what you're going to do, God, you know. But I don't bother with them. You want to sit there and argue with them? Argue back and forth? Cast pearls before a bunch of swine? That might sound harsh. I'm willing to talk to anybody about any doctrinal subject one-on-one if I run into them. I'm glad to. But when they put up all this other stuff, I'm done. You aren't supporting this with Scripture. So I don't have time for it. I don't have to talk to them. The Bible says I don't. It says I do not have to cast pearls before swine. Something about pigs, they're not crazy about pearls. They like slop. That's what Jesus said. All right, characteristics of the final restoration. As we noted, again, it begins, we're talking about the second restoration, or the final one, because this one will never be overturned. Once they're back there, oh, they're going to suffer like crazy. The Jews have this awful period to go through, but it's under the control of the Lord, and none of the nations that will try to stop it, gang up on them, he'll frustrate it, even up to Armageddon, when all the existing nations that can pull their armies together, and he gets them in there. He greases their skids. He doesn't throw obstacles in front of them. When the kings of the east come roaring across there, and there's a lot of them. The Asian side, there's a lot of them. And they're going to be all fired up, and they're going to come across there, and he's going to make it easy for them. He's going to dry up the Euphrates. So you don't have to ford it. We'll get you here real quick. You got it. This is the Valley of Decision. You made the decision. It's a name for it. That's that plane out there that we saw on a vacation and got a good view vista of it from the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. You see down. It's an agricultural plane. The big highway goes down it. Trucks and all the running cars running up and down there. That's the valley. It's the Valley of Decision, in which Jesus Christ personally is going to crush the armies of the nations that come in there. And there's going to be a river of blood that will reach to a horse's bridle. Gory. I don't want to see that. You're going to get to see it, whether you like it or not. Then you'll like it from your seat in the arena up above. And you're going to watch it down on the playing field. And that's it. You can read about what hits those armies. Now, every one of those persons in those armies You don't feel sorry for them. They got the gospel. They heard everything everyone else heard. But if you want to fight God, no. No thank you. What are you going to do with omnipotence? All powerful. So again, it begins with the Jews who are in unbelief. Physical restoration begins ahead of the spiritual. And the two will then proceed on together. So the physical restoration is a process that has been ongoing, maybe not very dramatic at times, but Israel's built a nice modern nation. They really have. It was a nice place to visit. It wasn't shabby at all. I didn't see any rundown stuff. And we went to all the big cities. Tel Aviv, that's the in crowd. That's where on the beach there, that the Tel Aviv. And then up high on the high ground is Haifa. And of course, a lesser place, but which I call Caesarea Philippi. That's around the sea of around the Lake Galilee, but you can drive a car all the way around it. They got the northern part, southern part. Over here on the western part is where we stayed at a British hotel made out of the volcanic stone in the area. It's pretty cool. And, got up in the morning, had a British breakfast. All out there. You can see all the influences there. The Brits were in there. They're the last Gentile people to be in there and hold the land before the Jews got involved in terrorism, blew up the King David Hotel, big explosion, and the Brits finally just pulled out. And the Jews went from there to 1948, and it was declared a nation. And it was voted to be a nation by a majority in the UN, including the United States voted for it. All right? That's what I know. That's the history. Not that it had to happen in order for them to be legitimate. God legitimizes nations, but he lets nations do their thing. Their administrative thing. So the sign of the rapture generation is the rebirth of national Israel. That's a big deal. That's the threshold that I've said over and over in my ministry, that this is the threshold that moves us in to the rapture generation. Now, a lot of, obviously, hindsight's perfect, isn't it? But looking back, all these things had to happen to get us to where we are today. Israel went through a series of wars. You can go study the wars. I'm not talking about terrorist attacks, some dummy with a, you're going to go see Allah with a bomb on his back. Yeah, that's a religion I want. You go out and kill yourself so you can go see Allah and get 29 virgins. People will believe the damnedest stuff. It's almost unbelievable. I mean, it's not people with low IQs either. These people, once you're under the blackout of the soul, you believe the most outlandish stuff. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about their regular wars. You know, we call the Six-Day War. This. Every one of them occurred on a Jewish holiday. They were attacked on a Jewish holiday. You know, your guards down, boom. And you can go study each one of them. This last one was the day after the conclusion of a Jewish holiday, Tabernacles, Sukkot. Or booths, it's sometimes called, Feast of Booths. You can read about it in Leviticus. This is a happy holiday where everyone goes outside and builds these little, cuts down limbs off of trees, builds them a little thing, and they celebrate, and it comes off of the most serious and sober holiday. And then it comes into this, because it's a picture of the millennium, and the most serious and sober holiday is the Day of Atonement. where they yearly would come and confess their sins. And it wasn't a time to, yeah, rah, 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 you know. So the but this one occurred on a, there is a Jewish event, I don't know, a day of something, I forgot the name of it, the day after, and that's when they were attacked. October 7th was the day after the 6th, which of course concluded the weekly 7-day feast of Tabernacles. This was a feast that looked back to when we lived in tents in the wilderness before we had fixed homes. And it looks forward to the millennium. Anyway, my nemesis, and I suppose I've been attacked by this, but that's all right. I'm a student, and I'll continue to work on things. This is Christ's big prophetic discourse, the Olivet discourse, because he was on the Mount of Olives when he gave this extensive discourse in chapter 24. This is, of course, close to the end of his ministry, his time on earth. And he gives general characteristics of the end times and the time and the history that is to follow. And he prophesied the destruction of, well, they call it the Second Temple. That's inaccurate, but we'll live with it for now. He prophesied the fall of the Second Temple in verse 2. Because his disciples, they were real enthusiastic. Look at that beautiful temple sitting over there. It was a knockout place. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was so beautiful. And on a pretty day, looking from the higher ground of the Mount of Olives west, you could see the whole complex made out of this Jerusalem stone. It was gorgeous. Engineering abilities of the ancient peoples. It's not to be laughed at. I've told you this before. These people were not, in respects, primitive. Probably some technologies we haven't figured out they had. Oh, well, they didn't have computers. Well, okay. But the Romans knew how to lay concrete on the bottom of the sea. Well, that's a trick. So they could build a protective a wall up so they could have this harbor, so we have some man-made restraining the water so we can put ships and stuff in there. They knew how to form concrete underwater. They're still running around on Roman roads up in Britain. Ours are full of potholes. We ought to figure it out. Just kidding. But that was them. So he says, general characteristics of the time between the fall of that temple and history is, you believers, don't let anyone mislead you. Now, how do you avoid that? You pray, and when you got somebody that's telling you the way it is and making sense of it, you cling to that. And you don't listen, because there's going to be all this different viewpoint on all topics out there that relate to the Bible. That no one mislead you. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. Oh, really? You're the Christ. There are some people on earth today that say they're the Christ. There's a Jew that says he's the Messiah. He's like 80-some years old. Come on. And remember Reverend Moon, the South Korean guy that had this big cult following, did mass marriages? He unabashedly said he was the Messiah. I am the Christ. Of course, the ultimate one is going to be Alex. Let's take our break.